Over the last 3.5 years or so, I've had 2 cars that have been totaled out. And before you think I'm a bad driver or anything like that, these were cars I was not in. Nobody was in them at the time. They were just sitting in a parking lot. 3.5 years, 2 cars, gone. The first incident, I was at a Subway ordering dinner for my family. I was inside the Subway, and somebody had just gotten their vehicle worked on, and they were driving down a major road in our community, and apparently their lug nuts hadn't been tightened up enough at the dealership, and their tire came off their car, bounced across 3 lanes of traffic, came into the Subway parking lot, landed on my minivan, and bounced away. All right, that was incident number one. The second incident, I was just this past Father's Day, I was in church, I was getting ready to preach, and a guy came up to me and said, "Hey, before you go in and do your whole preaching thing, we need to know that there was an accident in the parking lot." And I'm just not a detail-oriented person, so I just said, "Was anybody hurt?" And they said, "No." I said, "Everybody's cool?" And they're like, "Yeah." And I said, "All right, I'm off to preach. You guys got it handled," or whatever. They never mentioned it was my car that had been the accident. And this older lady, really, really sweet lady in our church, was going to leave after Sunday school, and she, we don't know what happened. She lost control of her vehicle. She went up, we have a hill on our property. She went up the hill. She spun out around down the hill. She came around and just plowed right into my Durango. She wasn't hurt. Nobody was hurt. When she was questioned on it after the incident, she said the poltergeist made her do it. And that's a literal explanation, but, and my car was totaled then too. So that's weird, right? Nobody's that unlucky to lose 2 cars that they're not driving in, that they're not anywhere near, that they're not in. I think my insurance company is getting suspicious of me. And we are prone to love the weird and the odd. This is where we're at in our culture. I think this explains a lot of things. I think it explains America's Got Talent. I think it explains YouTube. I think it explains Facebook and Instagram and all sorts of things, that we are drawn to the weird. Now, here's what I want to say to you this morning before we get into the subject of grace, because these two subjects are very closely, I believe, tied together. As you're starting off this school year, just a couple weeks into school, you are called to be weird. I hope you understand that you are called. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you can be normal. But if you're a Christian, you are called to be weird. You are called to be different. As a matter of fact, the Bible's word for this is holiness. And the word literally means to be set apart. It is to be different. Everybody else is doing this. Everybody else is acting this way. Everybody else is following this, pursuing this, engaging in this. But as a Christian, you are holy. You are different. You are set apart. The opposite of that word, of holy, in the Old Testament, the New Testament hardly ever uses this word. The New Testament almost seems to assume that as Christians we're going to be different. In the Old Testament, they had a word for the opposite of holiness is profane. It is to live the same life as the community. God had called Israel in the Old Testament to be different from all of their neighbors. And so to be profane was to be just like your neighbors, to be the same, to not to be different. You are called to be different. You are called to be unusual. You are called to be peculiar. And you are at a time in your life where this is perhaps one of the greatest opportunities while you are in college to be holy, to be set apart, to be different. And the question is, how do you get there? And the Apostle Paul probably wrote about this more than anybody. If you've got the Bible on your phone or whatever, we're going to study together in the book of Titus. Or if you actually have one of these like us old guys, you can open that too. It's the book of Titus, and Paul wrote the book of Titus to a young man. So if you're here today and you're young, Titus was written to a young guy named Titus, a cleverly titled book, right? So he wrote the book of Titus to a young guy that he had discipled and pastored and mentored and all of that stuff named Titus, and they started a group of churches together in the island of Crete. And Paul at some point decided to move on, and he left the young guy in charge. He left Titus in charge, and after a while, he decided that he better write back to Titus to remind him of what kind of minister and pastor and leader he is supposed to be. And so our church just got done studying this book, and for young men and women, man, you should read Titus. Titus is an incredible book about being different and looking different and what that really means and what it means to be a leader in your university and in your community. And so Paul writes this book to Titus, and he starts out in chapter 2, verse 1. He says this to Titus. He says, "You, however, must teach your church, Titus, what is appropriate to sound doctrine." All right? So he says, you must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. And then over the courses of chapter 2 and 3, Paul lays out a series of ways in which the church is to be different. They are to be holy. They are to be righteous. They are to be different in every way imaginable. You should read it. It's an amazing couple of chapters. But before all of that, Paul starts out saying, teach people sound doctrine. And all that word doctrine means is belief. You've got to teach, before you teach them how to behave, Titus, you've got to teach them what to believe. And so Paul believed if you're going to be holy and you're going to be righteous, it is going to be tied to something that you believe. It is going to be tied to a belief system that you have that is going to encourage you and motivate you to live differently. And so what is that belief? Well, before we get to that, I think we can really understand this because to me, action always follows belief. Behaving always follows belief. You're going to find this hard to believe, but I like food, all right? Shocker, right? So let me give you an illustration about food. One of my favorite desserts, I'm a dessert guy. I got a sweet tooth. One of the favorite desserts I've ever come across is at a restaurant in Indianapolis called Ram, all right? And they have this thing called Mile High Ice Cream Pie. It is two types of ice cream, almond, mocha, and cookies and cream, and it's... Am I making you hungry? All right, sorry. It's embedded on, I wish there was a Ram here in Bloomington, but embedded on an Oreo cookie crust. They cover it with whipped cream, and then they bring a giant bowl of hot fudge to pour over the top of it at your table. It is slap your mama good. It is ridiculously good. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute that I'm talking, that we're friends, and that I'm telling you about this incredible dessert at Ram, and then you find yourself in Indianapolis, and you decide to go to Ram, and you get back home, and you say, hey, Steve, I decided to check out Ram. And I'm like, oh, tell me about the Mile High Ice Cream Pie. Do not leave out a detail. Tell me everything. And you say, well, I didn't get it. You didn't get it? Yeah, I got a salad. And you start to go on and on about the salad, about how they use spinach instead of lettuce, and the croutons are to die for, and the salad dressing is homemade. We're not friends anymore, all right? That's the end of the friendship. Because unless you're lactose intolerant, or unless you're diabetic, that is a believing problem. You didn't believe me that this was life-changing good. You didn't believe me that this was slap your mama good. And quite frankly, it hurts. Behaving always follows belief. Behaving always follows belief. Every single decision that you made today was based on a belief. That you believed your day would go better if you brushed your teeth. You believed that your day would go better if you got dressed and it turned out you were right. You believed it would go better if tomorrow morning, if you'll believe it will go better if you go to class. Every single thing that happened today happened as the result of a belief. When you believe that speeding is going to result in a ticket, it alters your behavior. When you believe that showing up late is going to get you fired, it alters your behavior. Behavior follows belief. And so Paul makes this statement to Titus. He says, I want you to teach the church that I've left in your hands. Before he teaches them to be self-controlled and to be different and to live holy lives, he says, teach them to believe the right thing. So what is that thing? Don't you want to know? Paul goes on to tell us, all right, verses 11 through 14. He says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself a people that are his own, eager to do what is good. Now, isn't this surprising? Because I would think that if you were going to say, all right, here's like the belief that is going to result in good behavior from Christians, if you were going to kind of point to the one belief, don't you think it would be hell? The doctrine of hell? That, man, you're going to kind of dangle people over the fires of hell, and you're going to encourage them to live upright and righteous lives. Doesn't that make more sense? Or don't you think maybe it would be the sovereignty of God? The sovereignty of God teaches us that God is above all and in control of all. And if you were going to kind of come down to one teaching about, man, this is going to result in good and godly behavior, don't you think maybe it would be the sovereignty of God that he's in charge? Paul says no. When he was able to pick one doctrine, and he said, make sure people believe this doctrine, this one thing, and it is going to result in holy and righteous living, Paul picked the doctrine of grace. What you've been talking about here for like a month, the doctrine of grace, because Paul believed that the grace needed to be the bedrock that every other belief fell upon. So the doctrine of hell, properly understood, needs to sit on the bedrock of grace. The doctrine of sovereignty, that God is in control above all and for all, it needs to sit on the doctrine of grace, that everything needs to sit in the doctrine of grace. And this is counterintuitive. Because there has been a belief in Christianity, it goes all the way back to the Bible, that if you teach people grace, if you teach people the love of their Savior, it is going to become spring break. It is going to become Sinapalooza. People are going to lose their mind. If you teach them they can be forgiven, if you teach them that God has offered them salvation from the cross, they are just going to lose control and they're going to go on a sinning rampage like no other. And I love what Paul says. He says that is not true, that you have not properly understood grace. I love what he says. He says, this grace offers salvation to all people. And I think that we get that part of grace. I think that we get that this thing called Christianity teaches us that we are sinners and that our sin has separated us from God and we need our sins to be forgiven. And God, in his great kindness, through his grace, he sent us Jesus Christ to die on a cross so that we could have the relationship with God we were created to have in this life and in the next. I think we get that this means that my sins are forgiven and that I am set free, and that's what grace is, and it is that. Grace means that every terrible thing that you and I have ever done is nailed to the cross and it is forgiven and it is no more. It is that. It's just also more than that. It is that. It's not just that, right? And let me tell you kind of how we got to this place, all right? Can I give you just, I'm fascinated by church history. And so I'm going to try to make it interesting, but let me give you just like 2 minutes of church history about how we got to this spot where almost the totality of the way that we view grace and the totality of the way that we view salvation is that I am forgiven and I get to go to heaven when I die. That is almost the totality. When you think about what is grace, I get to go to heaven. What is grace? My sins are forgiven. What is grace? Almost in its totality, we view it this way. And let me tell you why. Back when I was a kid, long time ago, all right, there were two main strategies that the church employed for reaching new people. And one was they would go door to door. And the other was you would invite people to a revival. Now, I don't want to trash either of these things because my parents were won to Christ by somebody going door to door. I personally think it's a little bit creepy that you knock on somebody's door and they come to the door and you're like, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you'd go? If somebody does that at my house, I'm getting my rifle, right? But my parents opened the door. They said, we don't know where we'd go. And I always say it was the year I was born. It was the year where there was something about me that the year I was born, they knocked on the door and they said, hey, are you interested in this Jesus thing? And my parents looked at me in the baby carriage and said, we need help. And they were won to Christ as the result of someone going door to door. The other thing that happened when I was a kid is that the other primary strategy that was used was inviting people to a revival. How many of you just, this is probably going to depress me, but how many of you have heard of Billy Graham? Oh, a lot of you. Oh, thank goodness. I'm not as old as I thought. All right. So they'd invite people to Billy Graham. And when you think about it, when you invite people to like one sermon for one night, you can't teach the whole counsel of the Bible or the whole counsel of God in one night. If you go door to door and you knock on somebody's home, you can't sit down and explain this whole thing to them in one sitting across from the table on one time. And so those groups that were leading the door-to-door thing and the Billy Graham thing, they had to choose a message. What are we going to do? If we get one shot with somebody at a revival or one shot at a kitchen table, what are we going to teach them? And what they chose was, don't you want to go to heaven when you die? Now, here's the only problem with that. Who do you know that says no to that? No, nobody says no to that. And so that became the totality of how we view grace. And it's not anybody's fault, and nobody was wrong, because this is part of what grace is. It just became the totality of what grace is. Don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to have your sins forgiven? But did you notice in the passage I read, that's not what Paul says. Now, Paul talks a lot about heaven in other passages, but let me remind you what he said in the one that we just discussed. He says, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So grace teaches us, of course, to say yes to eternal life. Grace teaches us to say yes to forgiveness. Those things are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. But Paul says there is this thing of grace that teaches us. Grace teaches us not to just to say yes. Grace teaches us to say no. Grace teaches us to say no to certain things. Grace teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, holy, godly lives, lives that make you look different from a whole bunch of other kids on this campus. And Paul would say this is not separate from grace. Paul would say this is the result of grace. So like we've gotten this thing messed up a little bit. Grace has become almost in its totality in Christianity, say yes to salvation, say yes to salvation, say yes to heaven. Don't you want to go to heaven when you die? Grace has become that. But biblically, it is so much more. Grace is saying yes, but it's also saying no. Paul picks this up in chapter 3. He says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, you two were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Tell us how you really feel, Paul. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So, I'm going to sound like such a preacher here, but that's okay. I joke around my people. I don't normally actually preach this way, but there are actually, in these two texts that I've shared with you, three reasons why grace results in holy living, why grace results in different living, why Paul would be able to say, man, Titus, when you are stressing like one thing to the church, stress to them grace. Because grace is going to remind them to live holy and righteous life. And there's three reasons why. Reason number one, grace reminds us if it needs to be forgiven, then it needs to be avoided. If it needs to be forgiven, then it needs to be avoided. Right? So grace, in a weird way, reminds us of the nature of sin. Did you notice how he describes sin in this passage? He describes it as you were foolish, you were disobedient, you were deceived, you were enslaved by all kinds of passions and other pleasures. Do any of those sound like good things? No, it is not a good thing to be deceived. It is not a good thing to be enslaved. It is not a good thing to be foolish. Those are not good things. And so all of these would fit under the banner of foolish. There's a principle whenever you're studying the Bible that whenever there's a list of things, it's the law of first mention. So the first thing that is mentioned in a list usually has special importance. So Paul kind of puts all of this under the banner of foolish living, which is exactly like it sounds. It's lacking intelligence while demonstrating moral fault. That's the Greek definition of foolishness. It is lacking intelligence while demonstrating moral fault. All right. It is that moment that sin brings to all. And every single person in this room is going to know what I'm talking about. It's that what was I thinking moment. How could I have been so foolish? How could I have made that decision? What on earth was I thinking? It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, if you've ever heard that story. When Adam and Eve, God told them, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. They ate from the tree in the middle of the garden, and it says their eyes were opened. This is that moment of the beloved Scooby-Doo movies, right? Uh-oh, right? That sort of thing. What have we done? How could I have been so foolish? What was I thinking? This is this moment, and sin leads us to this place. That when you overspend consistently and you don't follow the Bible's teaching on money, this uh-oh moment comes. When you overeat consistently and you don't follow the Bible's teaching on self-control, this uh-oh moment comes. When you pursue pleasure without regard to what God says about purity, this moment comes. It's the what was I thinking moment. How could I be so foolish? How could I be so dumb? And look at me, everyone look at me. God forgives you of that. Every single uh-oh, dumb, foolish thing I've ever done, Jesus Christ nails on the cross, and that is his grace. But he looks at me and he says, beloved child, I want to help you avoid that going into the future. And that is his grace too. That is his grace too. So whatever you've done, whatever mistakes that you've made, whatever you did earlier today or over the weekend or whatever, you can be forgiven. Jesus Christ nails it to the cross. It is his grace. It is wonderful. It's incredible. Your sins are forgiven. But you better believe a big part of his grace is saying, man, let's not do that anymore. You may remember the woman, the old story in the Bible, the woman caught in the act of adultery. Jesus, at the end of the interaction, this woman's caught in the act of adultery. She's brought out. She could be killed for what she's done. They decide not to do that after Jesus does some teaching. And he says, hey, does anyone here condemn you? And she says, no, no one's condemning me. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, but leave your life of sin. This is a demonstration of both of the graces of Jesus, that he forgives and he encourages us to leave it behind, to avoid it in the future. And both are his grace. If it needs to be forgiven, it needs to be avoided. Here's number two. Grace reminds us that everything Jesus does is a good gift. Everything Jesus does, everything Jesus brings is a good gift. The word grace, it literally just means gift. All right, so my son, back in July, my son just turned 6, and he is borderline obsessed with sea creatures. And so when we were leading up to his 6th birthday, he really wanted a saltwater tank. Well, at the age of 6, my wife and I knew that that was going to be a saltwater tank that we were going to manage and take care of from now until when Jesus comes. And we didn't want a saltwater tank. We're 40 years old. We know better. And so we started to talk to my son, and we ended up kind of, Cheryl, my wife and I, ended up reaching a compromise, and we ended up buying him a tank with 2 hermit crabs, all right, that he got for his birthday. The 2 hermit crabs are named Superman and Flash. Irony, all right? And it was a good compromise because it's been a good gift. Grace is a reminder that what Jesus does is a good gift. That he offers us salvation from the cross, he offers us forgiveness of sin, and then he offers us this ability to bring and walk in new life. And both are his grace. I get real kind of angsty sometimes when I sit in church services and it almost comes across like nice Jesus forgives my sins and takes me to heaven, and grumpy Jesus commands me how to live. That's not true. You get that, right? The commanding side of Jesus and the grace and forgiveness side of Jesus, it is the same person, it is the same man, and it is the same grace. So when he commands you, when he chastises you, when he tries to move you away from a sin that he has forgiven, and he has forgiven it, when he tries to move you away from that sin into new life, both are his grace and both are good gifts. Listen to him. So he's trying to do both things, right? Part of the image that Paul uses here is like paying a ransom. I read this kind of quirky short story a couple weeks ago about this boy that was kidnapped. And the kidnappers took them to a secret location. The short story kind of describes the scene, and they're planning to kind of seek a ransom from this kid's dad. And they get to this secret location, and this boy is just a handful, right? He's asking questions all the time. He wants them to play games with him. He won't stop talking. For the love of all that is holy, stop talking. He won't. And so they decide to lower the ransom to the dad. So they call the dad and say, we've decided to lower the ransom. You know, would you pay the ransom for your son? And the father, he sees what is going on, and he says, if you'll pay the ransom to me, I'll take my son back right now. And they do it. They get so tired of this kid. Like, we'll pay you. It's just a short story, you know, not true or anything. But they paid the dad the ransom to get rid of this boy. And this is the question of the Bible. Who is going to pay the ransom? The wages of sin is death. All right, that's the cost of sin. And you might not like that. You might think that's extreme. You might think that your sin doesn't deserve death, that's a heavy ransom to pay. But the Bible is clear about it, and if you want to be God of some universe, you can come up with your own rules, right? Because that's what he said. And so we believe that 2,000 years ago, Jesus went to a cross, and he went and he paid our ransom. He paid for our sin so that we could have the life-changing relationship with God we were created to have in this life and in the next. We sing an old hymn that says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it. He washed it white as snow. And this is a gift. We are redeemed, the verse says. But that's not the only thing verse 14 says. Let's read the whole verse. He says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. This is the forgiveness side, the grace side, that he paid our debt side. But look at what it goes on to say. And to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So this gift that Jesus is trying to do, there's a redemption side of it. And my concern in Christianity is that's become the only side of it. That he forgives, he takes us to heaven, he's showing us this grace. But Paul is quick to point out to Titus that no, there is this other side of it. There is this purifying side of it, this encouraging us to live holy lives side of it. And what this means, a couple things, that you living a holy life is a grace, it means a couple things. One thing that means is that you cannot do it on your own. You cannot live a holy life on your own. You need Jesus, you need his example. He's the most holy person that's ever lived. You need his spirit, you need his church, you need his word, you need him. That's part of what it means to be a grace, that he's doing this in your life. He's leading you to holiness. He's leading you to righteous living. But it's just foolishness to say. It's foolishness to say that he saves me and he takes me to heaven, but he doesn't care how I live the rest of the week. It's foolishness to say that. It is foolishness to say, nice Jesus takes me to heaven. Grumpy Jesus commands me how to live. No, both are grace and both are good. So I think the conversation in Christianity needs to change. And I'm not in charge of the conversation in Christianity. So I really can't accomplish this. But I wanted to bring this message to you. I think the conversation needs to change from, don't you want to go to heaven when you die? To, don't you want to follow Jesus? I think the conversation needs to change from, don't you want to go to heaven? Who doesn't want to go to heaven? Everybody I know wants to go to heaven. That is not the right question, though. The right question is, will you follow Jesus? Will you follow him wherever he leads you? He will lead you to heaven someday, but he will lead you to new life today. This isn't just about your eternity. This is about your present. This isn't just about your future. This is about your now. That Jesus wants to do both. And they're not even separate from each other. They are both a part of his grace. That he wants to redeem you and forgive you and mark your future as certain. So you don't have to worry about your future anymore in terms of when you die. You don't have to worry about that anymore. But he wants to lead you to this new, abundant, and good life. The conversation needs to change. Last point, and then I'll close. Grace reminds us that we need to trust Jesus with our life. I want to show you verse 8, what Paul says. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things. He's saying this to the pastor of the churches in Crete, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to do what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Isn't this so interesting? Right? He says, or just me? No. Okay. All right. I want you, those that have trusted in God. So he's talking about those that have already trusted in God, that they may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. There is a lot of people in this room that you have already trusted Jesus with your eternity. And so you've already taken a couple steps in the right direction because you've thought about your eternity, you've thought about where you're going to spend it, and you have already trusted Jesus with your eternity. But now, today, beginning this school year, you need to trust him with your present. You've already trusted him with your eternity, and your eternity is safe and secure in Christ. But you are holding back your present. You are holding back this life. Your next life's fine, but you're holding back this life. You've trusted him with the next life. Now you need to trust him with this life. Grace helps us to do that. It's a reminder that if you've trusted, you've already trusted him with a lot. You've already trusted him with a lot. If you've trusted him with your eternity, you've trusted him with a lot. Now it's time to trust him with your classes. Now it's time to trust him with your dating life. Now it's time to trust him with your money. Now it's time to trust him with your mom and dad. Now it's time to stop holding back because he wants the whole thing. And I'm telling you, if you're here today and you call yourself a Christian and you've trusted him with your eternity, you've already taken a giant step forward with this. Do you know how much time we've spent in Christendom trying to convince people to trust God with their eternity? Right. Every revival, every door-to-door, knock at the door. We've spent an enormous amount of time trying to get people to do what you've already done. You've already trusted him with eternity, but come on. You know he wants more than that. You know he wants more than that. So I want to urge you this evening to take like a step forward. I'm saying tomorrow morning, I'm not just trusting him with my eternity. Tomorrow morning, I'm gonna start trusting him with classes. And I'm gonna stop and I'm gonna start whatever. I'm gonna start trusting him in my dating relationship. I'm gonna start trusting him with my time. I'm gonna start trusting him with all of these, with mom and dad. I'm gonna start trusting him with my sibling. I'm gonna start doing what he's asked me to do because I know he wants more than what we've been doing so far. And grace reminds us to do that. I think there are a lot of Christians and a lot of churches that are afraid of grace. They're afraid of it. They're afraid, man, if you tell people they're forgiven and they're set free, like I said, it's going to be spring break, Cinepalooza, we're going to lose control of people. And they shouldn't be. You know why they're afraid? They misunderstand it. They misunderstand it. They think grace is an invitation to sin. And listen, it's not. Paul makes this super clear as you read through his writings. Grace is not an invitation to sin. Grace is an invitation to follow Jesus. And it is an invitation to follow him into your eternity. And it is an invitation to follow him into your classroom. And it is an invitation to follow him home for Thanksgiving. And it is an invitation to follow him on your dates with your boyfriend or girlfriend. And it is an invitation to follow him at your job. And grace is not an invitation to sin. That is a misunderstanding of grace. Grace is an invitation to follow Jesus. So grace is found in the cross. You are forgiven, but listen. Grace is also found in his commands. Boy, and I want you to fall in love with that idea. Because I'm tired of sitting in rooms and hearing crusty old guys preach. And they almost describe my Lord and my Savior as two different people. Nice Jesus who takes you to heaven, and this kind of grumpy Jesus who tells you how to live. And that is not who he was. They are both his grace. They are both his love. They are both fully invested in you and your future, and they are both a gift. So grace, I don't think we need to run away from grace. I think we need to run to it. We need to point people to Jesus. We need to encourage them to follow him. And that's what I came here tonight to say to you. Follow him. If you've not trusted him yet with your eternity, or if you've not trusted him yet at all, I want to encourage you to do that. But I suspect there's a lot of people in here that just kind of check the box or whatever, and I trust him with my eternity, but I'm holding everything else back. I want to encourage you, whatever that is, to start to give it to him. Seek out his commands. Seek out his instruction. Seek out the life that you know he wants in store for you and begin to truly follow him wherever he leads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Oh, we thank you for his grace. A lot of people are afraid of it. It's because they don't understand it. They think you gave your grace just so we could go to heaven and have new life there. That's not why you give us grace. You give us grace so that we can experience life right now. So help us to love this idea, Lord, that grace is found in the cross, grace is found in the teaching of heaven, but grace is found in your commands, and grace is found in your teaching, and grace is found on every page of the Bible. Help us to love it, help us to pursue it, and help us, above all, to follow your Son, Jesus. To him be all the honor, glory, and praise that is due his name. It is in his name we pray. Amen.